It was only 5 days ago, friends, that the people of Jerusalem had welcomed Jesus as their Messiah. For 3 years, Jesus had traveled throughout Israel. He was preaching, teaching, healing the sick, raising the dead, calming the storm, and he was casting out demons. During this time, he had won the hearts of the people and alienated the religious leaders of the day. And if there had been those present that Sunday morning when Jesus rode into Jerusalem who were inclined to take bets, they would bet that Jesus is a winner. Then came Friday. It's supposed to be a day marked with celebration, but it was a day defined by tragedy. It was supposed to be a day friends gathered together, but it was a day that friends scattered. It was supposed to be a day when people paused to remember what God had done for man, but instead people would mark that day to remember as what man did to God. You see, just a few days before, the people of Jerusalem welcomed Jesus into the city in what we now call Palm Sunday. No doubt these were some of the same people who on the Sunday had waved palm branches and cried, "Hosanna in the highest! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And now, just 5 days later, Friday, a mere 120 hours later, the crowd's voice had changed from the melodious "Hosanna in the highest" to the venomous "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Friends, today with us, Christians around the world, almost 2 billion of us, pause and remember what happened to our Lord Jesus almost 2,000 years ago. In 1967, a young man named Charles Murray was training at the University of Cincinnati for the Summer Olympics of 1968. He was a high diver. A Christian friend spent hours sharing the gospel with him. Charles was not raised in the Christian home, and so the story of Jesus fascinated him. He even began to ask questions about forgiveness of sin. One day, his friend asked if he was ready to trust Jesus as his Lord and Savior, and his reply was a definite no. Because he was training for the Olympic Games, Charles had special privileges at the university pool facility. Sometime between 10:30 and 11 that night, he decided to practice a few dives. It was a clear night in October, and the moon was big and bright. You see, the university pool was housed under a ceiling of glass panes. So the bright moon shone across the top of the wall in the pool area. Deciding not to turn the lights on, Charles climbed to the highest platform to take his first dive. At that moment, the Holy Spirit began to convict him of his sins. All the scriptures he had heard in the past came flooding back into his mind. He stood on the platform backwards. You know how these fellas do it. To make his dive, he spread out his arms to get his balance. He looked up at the wall. And his shadow formed the shape of a cross. He couldn't bear it any longer. The Holy Spirit convicting him of his sin. He's heartbroken. He sat down on the platform and asked God to forgive him and save him. He trusted Jesus 32 feet in the air. And while he was sitting up there, the lights in the building came on. The attendant had come to check the pool. As Charles looked down from the platform, he saw that the pool was empty because it was drained for repairs. He had almost plummeted to his death, but the cross had stopped him from disaster. Friends, that's the shocking power of the cross. To see the cross is to be changed forever. Without the cross, there would be no Christianity, no forgiveness of past sins, no hope, no power for the present life, no hope for the future, no eternal life. The cross is more than a symbol. It's the central reality of the Christian faith. It is what makes Christianity unique. Do you know that only in Christianity do you find that God taking upon himself full humanity, being executed as a criminal and buried only to be resurrected on the third day? The cross is a symbol of the Christian faith. We decorate our churches with it. Our church logo has a cross on it, and many wear a cross as jewelry. The cross is so prominent in daily life, friends, that we sometimes don't even pay attention to it. In many cases, we have forgotten what it represents. Years ago, a quartet named Latter Rain sang a song about the very fact. Here's the words of that song. I had a cross in my pocket as a sign, a chain around my neck for all to see. But then I caught a glimpse of Calvary's cruel tree, and now that cross means so much to me. There's an old rugged cross in my soul. It's been there since Jesus made me whole. If I had 10 million years to praise him, I'd still fall short of the old rugged cross. As much as we love it, friends, we sometimes fail to realize the pain and the agony and the cruelty of the cross where Jesus died. Scottish pastor George F. MacLeod said, Jesus was crucified not in a cathedral between two candles, but on a cross between two thieves. The cross was a means of torture, humiliation, and death. Today, when men are executed in some countries for horrific crimes, the common method is lethal injection. Other times they would use, in the past, firing squads or the electric chair or the hangman's noose. Yet none of these methods of execution come close to being as torturous as the horror of crucifixion. As we look at the old rugged cross, as we begin to hear the sounds of the hammer pounding the nails into the hands and feet of Jesus, as we hear the cry of pain and suffering, as we see beyond all of that, and we can see beyond all of that, the purpose of the cross is love. The cross is where God demonstrated his unfailing love for us. God's love involves mercy and grace that is withholding from us the punishment that we deserve and extending to us the good we don't deserve. This doesn't mean that God is now soft on sin. On the contrary, there was a price to be paid, and he was willing to pay the price personally to rescue us. Isn't that marvelous? God's Son took on human form and sacrificed his life to save ours. And that, friends, is the message of the cross. The Bible teaches that the cross of Christ is the supreme revelation of God's love for his people. In Romans 5 verse 8, the Bible says, "But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Isn't that a wonderful verse? That's unfailing love, friends. So when you look at the cross of Calvary, we see pain, suffering, and death. But beyond that, look beyond the physical realities of the cross, and we see the love of God. We see the love of God. In fact, Jesus' dying on the cross was a fulfillment of God's plan of redemption for mankind. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And in verse 21, Paul adds, "For he, that is God, made him, that is Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." This is one of the most significant, magnificent verses in the Bible. Charles Haddon Spurgeon called it the heart of the gospel. That God made him who had no sin, who knew no sin, to become sin for us, that we may become the righteousness of God in him. In Isaiah, Helen read in verse 53, verse 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord, that's God Almighty, had laid on him, Jesus Christ, the iniquity of us all." And this verse was written hundreds of years before Good Friday. Our sin was placed on Jesus as he hung on the cross. Jesus took the punishment we deserved, and he paid the debt we owed. Someone wrote this about Jesus: "He who is the bread of life began his ministry hungry, and he who is the water of life ended his ministry thirsty. Jesus hungered as a man, yet fed the hungry as God. He was weary, yet he is our rest. He paid tribute, yet he is the king. He was called a devil, yet he cast out demons. He prayed, yet he hears our prayer. He wept, yet he dries our tears. He was sold for 30 pieces of silver, yet he redeemed sinners not with silver or gold, but with his precious blood. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, yet he is the good shepherd. He gave his life. By dying, he destroyed death." Isn't that marvelous about Jesus, friends? We all agree with the songwriter when he wrote, "I was guilty with nothing to say, and they were coming to take me away. But then a voice from heaven was heard that said, 'Let him go, take me instead. I should have been crucified. I should have suffered and died. I should have hung on the cross in disgrace. But Jesus, God's Son, took my place.'" The artist Rembrandt painted a picture, and I Googled it. You can Google it too. It's called the raising of the cross. And as the cross has been raised, there are people at the foot of the cross. And I've seen it online and read that the figure at the foot of the cross is Rembrandt himself. He painted himself in that picture. You know why, friends? We all have to come to the cross and experience the power to change us. Allow me to remind you of what Jesus went through on the cross in order to accomplish that which the Father had sent him to do. In his book, The Day Christ Died, Jim Bishop conveys the horror of such an execution. I remember when I first heard this from my pastor in South Africa. I wept in the congregation as I visualized what he went through. This is what Jim Bishop writes. The executioner laid the crossbeam behind Jesus and brought him down to the ground quickly by grasping his arm and pulling him backward. As soon as Jesus fell, the beam was fitted under the back of his neck, and on each side, soldiers quickly knelt on the inside of the elbows. The thorns pressed against his torn scalp. With his right hand, the executioner probed the hand of Jesus to find that hollow spot. And when he found it, he took one of the square-cut iron nails, raising the hammer over the nail head, and brought it down with force. Two soldiers grabbed each side of the crossbeam and lifted it. And as they pulled up, they dragged Jesus by the hands. With every breath, he groaned. And when the soldiers reached the upright, the four of them began to lift the crossbeam higher until Jesus, his feet were off the ground. The body must have twisted in pain. And when the crossbeam was set firmly, the executioner knelt before the cross. Two soldiers hurried to help, and each one took hold of a leg at the calf. The ritual was to nail the right foot over the left, and this was probably the most difficult part of the work. If the feet were pulled downwards, then the nail close to the bottom of the cross, the prisoner always died quickly. But over the years, the Romans learned to push the feet up a little on the cross so that when the condemned man could lean on the nails and stretch himself upwards to breathe. Pastor Charles Swindoll adds, excruciating. Do you know that the word excruciating, do a word study. Excruciating comes from the word crucifixion. Excruciating pain accompanied every upward push for breath and every downward release from fatigue. Each movement cut deeper into bones and tendons and raw muscles. Fever inevitably set in, inflaming the wounds and creating an insatiable thirst. Waves of hallucination drifted the victim in and out of consciousness. And in time, flies and other insects found their way to the open wounds. At this time, death is welcomed. What a horrible way to die. Yet this is how our Savior's life on earth ended. I have included this description, friends, so that we will understand the physical reality of crucifixion. But it is not the physical suffering of Jesus that the Bible emphasizes. I'm going to say that again, because our hearts are broken as we thought of Jesus suffering on the cross. Friends, listen, it is not the physical suffering of Jesus that the Bible emphasizes. Rather, the biblical writers focus on what his death accomplished. Isaiah 53 verse 5. Yes, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And we go down to verse 11, and it says, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their sins, their iniquities. Isn't that a fantastic verse? Now, when Jesus suffered and died, it wasn't, not emphasis was placed on it. No emphasis was placed on the physical suffering. But what did his dying accomplish? His death was to pay the debt for our sins. There you are. His death was to pay for the debt of our sins, so that through him, we would be reconciled to the Father. Paul said in Romans 5 verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Isn't that marvelous? Max Lucado, in his book, In the Eye of the Storm, told this fictional story of an angel trying to find another way of salvation, or for salvation. Max Lucado writes, he looked around the hill and foresaw a scene. Three figures hung on three crosses, arms spread, heads fallen forward, they moan with the wind. They moaned with the wind. Men clad in religion stood off to one side, arrogant, cocky. Women cried in sorrow, huddled at the foot of the hill, faces tear-streaked. All heaven stood to fight. All nature. All nature rose to rescue. All eternity poised to protect. Can you imagine that scene in heaven? The day they were killing Jesus. Man, I can see them saying, let us go, Lord. Father, let us go. We'll wipe out all those people. But the Creator gave no command. It must be done, he said, and withdrew. And the angel spoke again, but it will be less painful. And the Creator interrupted softly, but it wouldn't be love. John 15, 13, Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. 1 John 3 verse 16, John said, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. Friends, even without obeying him, he gave his life for us. He didn't wait to see whether or not we will be willing to accept his sacrifice and his salvation. He did so because he loved us. He cared for us. He valued us. He showed us his love, even while we were still sinners. Scottish Baptist evangelist Oswald Chambers said, all heaven is interested in the cross of Christ. All hell is terribly afraid of it. But men are the only beings who more or less ignore its true meaning. Friends, what do you see this Good Friday? Do you see a man, the Son of God, simply dying on the cross for sins? Or do you see Jesus Christ dying on the cross for you? Friends, during this Good Friday, I want to encourage us not to miss Christ's love, his intense, undying, unending, undeniable, indescribable, eternal love that he has for you and I. Today, as we are faced with the self-sacrificing Savior, whose love for us caused him to put himself in our place, we ask ourselves why. And we are reminded for a verse we read earlier, so that we can become the righteousness of God in him. Let me end with a story I told you before. I think it was during COVID time. A story of Carla Muir. This is a story she told. There was a certain old man who lived deep in the mountains of Colorado. When he died, distant relatives came from the city to collect his valuables. Upon arriving, all they saw was an old shack with an outhouse beside it. Inside of the shack, next to the rock fireplace, was an old cooking pot and the old man's mining equipment. A cracked table with a three-legged chair stood guard at a tiny window, and a kerosene lamp served as a centerpiece for the table. In a dark corner of the little room was a dilapidated bed with a threadbare blanket on it. They picked up some of the old relics and started to leave. And as they were driving away, a friend of the old man flagged them down. "Do you mind if I help myself to what's left of my friend's cabinet?" he asked. "Go ahead already," they replied. After all, they thought, what's inside of that shack that could be worth anything? The old friend entered the shack, walked directly to the table. He reached under it and lifted up one of the floorboards. Then he proceeded to take out all the gold his friend had discovered over the past 53 years, enough to build a palace. The old man died with only his friend knowing his true worth. And as the friend looked out of the little window and watched the cloud of dust behind a relative's car disappear, he said, "They should have got to know him better." I sometimes wonder, as we reflect on Good Friday, the time when Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, suffered and died, if we too have missed out on the gold, as it were. Do you know the true worth of your friend Jesus? Do we treat him as some old relic of history who lived somewhere in the strife-torn Middle East a long time ago? Do we say, sure, he died, and maybe he is some tragic hero, and walk away empty? Or do we want to walk out a year with the gold? Will someone one day say of us, they should have got to know Jesus better? God is saying, listen, friend, you are the most important person to me. He is saying, look at the picture of my son who died on the cross. Yes, it's not pretty, but it shouts out the personal love I have for you. Friends, God doesn't want us to want to force us to love him. No, that wouldn't be love at all. Still, he faithfully demonstrates his love in our lives, and he waits for us to respond. How? By loving him back. By loving him in return. He hopes to enjoy a love relationship with each one of us. This is the message of the cross. And with this good news, we can say with Isaac Watts, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast save in the death of Christ, my God, or all vain thing that charm me most, I sacrificed him to his blood. See from his head and his hand and feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did ever such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Amen. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, thank you so much for Jesus. Thank you so much for loving us, Lord, that you gave your only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Father, you gave your sent your Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but the world through him may be saved. I thank you, Lord, that on this Good Friday, as Lord, we remember what you went through 2,000 odd years ago, Lord, you did it with us on your mind. You, Father, made Jesus, who had no sin, to become sin for us, so that we may be the righteousness of God through him. And Lord, in that sentence, Lord, we put ourselves in that place, who knew no sin to become sin for us. We put ourselves right there. We say, thank you, Lord, for dying for our sins. Forgive us of our sins and come into our lives as the Lord and Savior. So that the rest of the sentence says, we may become the righteousness of Christ through him. Father, I pray that as we gather this weekend with family, friends, as we remember, Lord, what you did for us, Lord, we would do so with gratitude, that we will cry out to you, Lord, you died for my sin. Please forgive me of my sin and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Bless everyone, Lord God. No one is exempt. No one has arrived, as it were. We, Lord God, we need you. I pray, Father, as signs around the world show that we are living in the end times, that we will grasp these opportunities to cry out to you as our Savior. Help each one, Lord. Help us to not be casual about serving you. Help us not to be half-hearted and indifferent to serving you, Lord. Because what you accomplished on Good Friday years ago, Lord, we thank you for the opportunity that we can come to know you also, because you died and rose again. Bless each one, Lord. All our church family, those who have to work, those who have gone away, those who are traveling, those who are not well. Father, in the name of Jesus, touch us and draw us closer to yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.